You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
I want to talk to you a few moments this morning about the church as a healing community. Last week, we were privileged to be able to use this campus as a place for our Life Keys conference. We had over 100 churches represented here last weekend, and we had the privilege of having Patrick Parkinson come and share with us something of his Kids for Kids' Sake report, which describes the unfolding challenges of children in this country as the canary in the coal mine. As marriages and families break down, and as we become increasingly kind of blasé about a nation that has lost its way, lost a sense of connection to the Bible, lost a sense of connection to a meaning of life that is rooted in an honour towards God and towards one another. As marriages break down, increasingly the children are the ones that pay the price. And we dedicated this conference this year to simply encouraging again the church as a healing community. It's become my passion. I've now developed a course which is being used in both seminaries and in master's courses called The Church as a Healing Community. And I'm less interested in physical healing than I am in the healing of relationships and broken hearts. Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, but he's no longer with us. It was a temporary miracle. And thank God for every physical healing that takes place. But regardless of how spectacular a healing miracle is of the physical nature, it will not last. It will pass away. But that which is done inside the human spirit, that which is done inside a human life in terms of character and faith will never pass away. And for that cause, we devote ourselves to encouraging churches to be healing communities. And in just a week or so from now, on May the 2nd, we commence two Life Keys courses. I want to explain to you as a people what this whole ministry is about, because churches have to function like nets. When Jesus went and got Peter to fish, he didn't give him a fishing rod and get him to try to catch a fish. They fished in teams and they fished with nets. And nets are extraordinary things because they're very unsophisticated. A net is just pieces of string. If you've ever been fishing for trout or you've ever been fishing with a spinning reel, so that's pretty sophisticated stuff. Fishing line is pretty sophisticated. The rods, the reels, very sophisticated stuff. Even the lures are sophisticated. But a net is very unsophisticated stuff. It's just pieces of string. And the thing that makes the string work, or the thing that makes it effective, it's the relationship of one piece of string to another, and it's the knots that cause the string not to move. So that if you can get string in the right place and then knot it so that it doesn't move, you can create a net, and with a net you can catch all kinds of fish, thousands of fish at a time, and that's what a church is supposed to be like. We're not that sophisticated. The Bible says there aren't that many brilliant, there aren't that many high-called people that come to Christ. It tends to be garden variety, lettuce and tomato people like you and me. And if you can take unsophisticated people and get them to in the right place and to hold on to their relationships, then you can create a net. And I want to speak to you for a few moments today about Life Ministry Centre and Life Keys at Life Ministry Centre, the church as a healing community. Lord, would you take these next few moments and would you change our lives? I pray that, God, this would not be a talk that would last for 20 minutes. I pray it'll be a talk that would last for 1,000 years if we're still around, if people are still around. Oh, God, I pray, let the church be a healing community. Lord, in the midst of a broken nation, in the midst of a lost world, let your church arise, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to understanding church life, it is vital to appreciate how passionate God is about rebuilding broken lives. When Jesus came, he adopted Isaiah 61 as his job description. I've shared this with you before, but I'll never get tired of saying it. Jesus, after his baptism, returned to Nazareth, went to the synagogue, unrolled the scroll found the place we call chapter 61 and read these words. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. At this point, he stopped speaking, rolled up the scroll, handed it back and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence." He adopted this passage as his job description, and as he did, he declared that my job is the restoring of broken lives. Now, because Jesus Christ is the head of the church and we are his body, this has now become our job description. We are called to be restorers of broken places, of restorers of things that have been broken. But this passage not only reveals God's passion for restoration, it reveals some of the elements involved in the process of restoration. The first of these processes is the presence and the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me. Give me one more press. One more. That's good. Thank you. Why must churches devote themselves to the restoration of broken people? Because the first and the primary issue involved in truly restoring a broken life is the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. Thank God for good education. Thank God for understanding the way life works and developing good processes that can help people in behavioral choices and so on. But it doesn't begin there. The restoration of a human life begins with the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. We were never designed to function out of our own strength. We were designed to function in harmony with God, and that's why Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." We were never designed to pull a plow alone. We were designed to be in harness with God's Spirit, that our human spirit was never designed to struggle with the issues of life in isolation. It was designed to manage the issues of life in harmony with the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. The Bible says two is better than one. And that's never been more true in the rebuilding of a life. I thank God that I don't have to do life alone. There's not simply my willpower, my intelligence, the best efforts I can produce, but that the Spirit of God comes to a struggling human life and says, "I will join my power with you. Follow me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." The church is the place where the Spirit of the Lord resides. We are his temple. And thank God for the government and all they can do. Thank God for the local community centres and all they can do. And thank God for their concern for people. But it's the presence and power of the Spirit of God that is the engine for the rebuilding of a broken human life. And when the church steps back from that and says, "Well, no, our job's to sing songs, you know? Our job's to gather together and sing songs and tell God how much we like him." Then we tend to withdraw from the challenge of rebuilding broken lives. And when people are left in isolation to struggle with a broken world, they don't do it very well. We have the presence and the power of the Spirit. And Jesus said, "This is my first point of qualification. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And he's on this house as well. And for that cause, this is a house that must engage itself passionately with the calling to be a healing community." But however, it's not enough. It's fantastic to have the presence and power of the Spirit. It's the first qualification. The new birth is not possible without that. Spiritual warfare is not possible without the presence and power of the Spirit. It's the presence and power of the Spirit that's the engine of everything that we do. But it's not enough to simply have the presence and the power of the Spirit. You require a second element. He goes on to say this: "He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." Here's the second element, that in the restoration of broken human lives, there is the essential element of cognitive work, that people have to be taught to think and understand, to have insights to their struggles. It is not simply enough to pray enough, speak in tongues enough, cast out demons enough, do spiritual warfare enough. The teaching process is essential to the rebuilding of lives. One of the reasons why people's lives never change is because they've never had presented to them sufficient insight to know what it is that they're up against, what it is that they're struggling with. I think of the Valiant Man program, men all over this nation struggling with pornography and its consequences in their life, and they have no idea how to break the chain because they don't know what the issues are, but you give them insight and change becomes possible. You come to a struggling marriage, you give them insight and change becomes possible. You speak to someone who's been through a divorce, you give them insight and change and success for the future becomes possible. And the fact of the matter is that the Bible is the greatest source of insight known to humanity. There are insights to human struggles in this book you will find nowhere else in all of the information that people can be given. It is so critical for churches to take a hold of the truth of God's word and labour with it in the rebuilding of broken human lives. But even that's not enough. Thank you, God. There's more. Steak knives are coming. It needs spiritual work. It needs cognitive work. But it must be done in an environment in which feelings are understood and taken heed of. The Bible goes on to say, "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." So much of this job description has to do with dealing with wounded emotions, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. An environment in which it's not simply an educational download. If it could just simply be the Spirit and the Word, if that's all that was required, Jesus could have stayed home and sent us books or life packs to deal with, and we could have all just filled in the answers to questions and things would have been well. We need to have modelled to us health and love and kindness and understanding. And one of the most significant issues in the healing process is to provide people with an environment in which they know they are highly treasured, highly valued, that their future matters, that somebody cares about the outcome of their life, and that they understand the danger that is involved with broken hearts, how to minister to them without doing more damage. We'll deal with that a little more. But then there's one more issue that needs to be addressed, and that is the issue of behavioural work. People need to have very clear steps about what to do next. Although Christianity is not a behavioural modification program, if you don't know what to do, the best insights are never acted on. People don't know how to follow through on the insights that they're receiving. And so creating an environment in which there's structure, in which there's leadership given about how to handle tomorrow morning, becomes critical in people being able to rebuild their broken lives. Now, God is passionate about restoration, and the Bible shows us that there are two major ways in which God brings restoration into people's lives. The first way is probably the favourite way for churches that understand the presence and the power of the Spirit. Give me the next one. And that is the power encounter. How wonderful when by the power of God, His presence, He simply impacts a life, and in a day or a couple of days or a week, there is such transformation that things will never be the same again. The Apostle Paul is a fine example. A man with bad attitudes, heading down the Damascus Road to do more damage to the church, and Jesus knocks him off his horse, sends him blind for 3 days. He sits in the dark contemplating his bad attitudes until Ananias walks in and says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Scales fell off his eyes open, he gets baptized, runs out the door and begins preaching and never stops for the rest of his life. I think it's wonderful. A power encounter is a wonderful thing, but it's not how God does most of what He does. Most of what God does is done like this, by a process. God does things mostly line upon line, precept upon precept, decision upon decision, day by day. That's how God does most of what He does. And what's a fascinating insight is that when Paul, the man whose life was changed by a power encounter, spent time with a runaway slave called Onesimus, he could eventually say these words, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. In this text, Paul, speaking about the runaway slave who had a name, Onesimus, useful, but he was in fact useless. This runaway slave spent time connecting with the Apostle Paul through the bars of a cell, prayer by prayer, conversation by conversation, day by day. What was in Paul made its way into the heart of Onesimus so profoundly he could use the word in this text, gnao, conceived and brought to birth. He who formerly was useless to you, he says, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. He uses a word which means I conceived him and brought him to birth. In other words, the DNA that I've got, you'll find in him. Whatever is in me is in Onesimus. Well, how did that happen? When did he get knocked off a horse and encounter the power of Jesus? And it never happened to him. What happened to him was an experience over a period of time with someone whose life had been transformed, and what was in one man's heart got into the other man's heart so profoundly he could now describe him as his child or as his son. He is my son. Whatever's in me, you'll find in him, and that's the power of a process. The challenge, of course, is this. I can't diarise a power encounter for you. I can't say to you, Tuesday morning, meet me at 6 a.m, you'll have a power encounter, your life will be totally transformed. Because you see, that has to do with the sovereignty of God. It has to do with how God is unpacking his will in your life. So I have no way of diarising for you a power encounter. May God grant it to you that at some point in your life you get one, but it isn't guaranteed. However, I could diarise a process. I could guarantee to meet you at 7 o'clock on Tuesday morning, and if we were to continue to do that, and if I was to continue to spend time with you, what's in here could get in you. That may not be something that's very exciting to you, of course, but that's what could happen. And the reality is, while I can't diarise a power encounter, I can diarise a process. And for that cause, churches that are healing communities have learned how to make themselves available to transmit what is in one heart into the heart of a struggling and a broken life so that they don't stay that way. Now, we live in a community that is surrounded by pain. If you'd been here to hear Professor Parkinson, he unpacked it in ways that were very disturbing. He unpacked it in all kinds of ways, demonstrating the degree to which pain is inflicting itself upon the children of our community. But not just the children, every living human being in this country is struggling with stuff. And if you were to go outside this church and knock on any 10 doors in any street you choose in this entire neighbourhood, by the time you've knocked on 10 doors, you'll find everything on this list. You'll find chemical dependency, sexual abuse, sexual addiction, marriage breakdown, divorce, parenting problems, family dysfunction, grief, eating disorders, shame, guilt, self-hatred, codependency, insecurity. You'll find it all. And you'll find lots of it in every house you visit. There was never a better time to build a great church in this country. Because, you see, pain has a way of pressing through all the distractions of life. Pain has its way of surfacing in your life till you just can't ignore it anymore. And the power of pain is it just gets your attention. Now, this is what we could do. We could firstly decide, well, look, that's not us. You know, that's not our job. That's the Salvation Army. They're meeting up the other end there. You know, send those folks up to them. Well, here's the problem with that. We don't get to make that choice. If this is the body of Christ, if this community here is the body of Christ, we don't get to make that choice. If this is the body of Christ, the restoration of broken people is our job description. So we either deny that we belong to him or we embrace our responsibility. One or the other. And I'm opting for the second every time. I'll opt to embrace responsibility. See, I don't think we can ignore the need around us. Here's the second thing, however, we can do. And churches have done this for a long time. Give unhelpful help. But do it with the best of intentions. There is an entire book of the Bible devoted to this. You're lucky you don't hear it. The book of Job is devoted to what a mess you can make of trying to comfort someone in the midst of their loss when you have never thought through the appropriate ways of doing that. You can turn up with the best of intentions and say, let's help divorced people. But if you haven't thought through how you're going to do that, the very best attempt you could make could be disastrous. You could just be rubbing salt into other people's wounds, leaving them worse at the end than when you could spiritualize and say the dumbest things about God and about people that are totally unhelpful. But you do it with the best of intentions. And for that reason, you have to train as a church. If a church is going to be a healing community, you can't just blunder along and hope that something will work out. There needs to be some understanding, some training, and thank God there have been some people here that have been training to manage the responsibility of doing things like the search for life and divorce recovery. However, there is a third alternative, and that is this, that we can bring strength in a time of weakness. When you step into someone's life at the lowest point in their life, and what you show them is compassion, not an arrogance, not a, well, you know, you're getting what you deserve. Have you ever read about sowing and reaping? An understanding, but there, but for the grace of God is my life. If it hadn't been for Jesus, if it hadn't been for the kindness of another, if it hadn't been for mum and dad who walked in a straight line and helped me to do the same, I would be living the same house as you, struggling with the same challenges as you. To provide strength in the time of someone else's weakness is to be Jesus with flesh on for them, and a demonstration that Jesus Christ did not come into the world to condemn it. He came into the world that it might be saved. And thank God for that. Now, in that process, there are a number of issues that become really important. This is the short version, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 through 23, the Apostle Paul spells out 17 elements of a healthy church environment. Every now and then you get someone who'll say, well, what's the one thing you have to do to have a really healthy church? Well, there's not one thing you can do. There's lots of things you have to do. It's like, what's the one thing you have to do to be healthy? Well, there's not just one thing. Well, drink lots of water. Well, you could drink lots of water and be dead fairly soon, because it takes more than that to have a healthy life. It's a matrix of things. There's a cluster of things that need to be paid attention to, and they all have to be done at the same time. Now, the Apostle Paul, he describes 17 of them, but here are three of them. He says this, warn those who are unruly. The word unruly is the word ataktos, which means out of order. Now, it's an important thing to recognize with a little bit of compassion, that probably there's not a person sitting in this room that doesn't have something in their life that's out of order. I'm honest enough to recognize there are bits of my life that are yet to fully yield to all that Jesus would want to do. I still get upset when I don't drop a putt. I don't understand why it means so much to me, but it does. That yet to be healed. What happens when someone doesn't manage their money well? Their life's out of order, and the people that rely on them, they're out of order as well. What happens when you don't control your emotions well and you yell and shout at people every time there's a conflict and you don't know how to resolve it? What happens when you feel a temptation and you don't manage it well? Life gets out of order. Now, you can do a number of things with that. Firstly, you can mask it. You can pretend, I don't really have a problem, I'm doing fine. You can lie to people. How are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. No, you're not. There's an area of your life that's out of order. But God doesn't want to condemn you for it. He wants to heal you. Now, the answer to that, Paul uses the word warn. The word he used was noutheteo. I think it's a bad translation, because the word noutheteo means this. It means to put in mind and instruct about behavior that is wrong and persist until the behavior changes. In other words, Paul said this, when someone's life is out of order, they need an opportunity to be, first of all, to be clear on what's wrong here. But then it's got to be done in an environment where the teaching and the relationship persists. And here's the challenge with the Sunday morning. Here's the challenge with a Sunday night or any Sunday meeting. In any circumstance where I give you one message, the big challenge is, how much of it did you get and what are you going to do about it? That's why I didn't want to rush on with this thing with David this morning. It's just not right when you hear something that's that significant and you don't act on it. But every time we open the Bible, we hear things that are significant and then we don't act on it. Johnny Ortiz, years ago, shared this analogy. He said, being in church is a little bit like feeding time down the nursery. Can you imagine if down in the nursery it came to feeding time, or down at the hospital in the maternity ward, and they stacked all the kids up along the wall, and a nurse came in with a bucket of milk and heaved a bucket of milk all over those kids and said, well, I've now fed the kids. You didn't feed the kids. You drowned half of them. The ones at each end, you missed them completely. And I've come in here this morning with a bucket of milk, and I'm heaving it the best I know how. But I haven't got a clue whether you're going to get any of it. I haven't got a clue whether you'll do any of it. And the fact is, if you persist in this as a way of life, you become hearers of the word rather than necessarily doers of the word, and it kills you. You become deeply discouraged with the presence and the work of God in your life, because when you hear something but it never changes, you begin to become discouraged. What's wrong with me? Am I demon-possessed? Well, that's possible, but it's not necessarily the case. It could simply be that you needed nuthateo and nobody gave it to you. And that's why ministries of this nature have to be constructed and have to be carefully put together. They've got to be programized. They've got to be pathways. I'm glad that, you know, people who learn to fly airplanes don't just kind of get a lecture on it and go out and try it. They've got to sit in a class and work their way carefully through lesson after lesson, and they've got to practice it, and they've got to be able to prove they can do it before you go on to the next one. Remember, Johnny Ortiz said here many years ago that when in the Argentinian revival, when they realized how little of the word that we actually do, he only preached about 7 messages in a year. They wouldn't go on to the next one until they were doing the one that they were talking about now. Well, this is what restoring a human life's all about. It's no point rushing on to the next talk if this one has not in any way been embraced or become part of my life. And you can't know if that's happening, and I have no idea. No one will have a clue what the outcome of this talk will be today. No idea. It's not an environment in which you can know. I'll throw my bucket of milk over you. I have no idea whether I've upset you, helped you, whether you're intending to do any of it, whether you're texting your friend or planning to pay the phone bill when you go. I have no idea what's happening. But you see, when you get into a smaller group and the teaching is consecutive, and then there's a small group experience where we're now asking one another, and tell me, what did you hear? Tell me, what are we intending to do about it? And we're going to talk about this again next week. We're going to hear how it went for you. That's an environment in which change is possible. And when people's lives are out of order, if you do not take them down this process, you inoculate them against change. Because you talk and talk and talk, but there is not sufficient application or follow through to ever know whether change is possible. And then we develop a culture in which we become hearers but rather than doers. Here's the second issue. He says, warn the unruly, do that to them. Go on to the next one, please. And he says, I want you to comfort the faint-hearted. The word faint-hearted is the word oligosukos, which simply means small soul. Why would a person have a small soul? You ever talk to someone raised in a brutal, dysfunctional, abusive background? Grown up in a home where the nurturing process was not big-hearted? People grow up with limitations. They don't have the resilience of soul that someone who grew up in a different environment grew up with. Ever spoken to someone whose mum and dad did get divorced and it wounded them? They never had an opportunity to do high five and get some work while they were young, so they've carried the hurt of that on into their years, and they're still living with it years down the track. Time does not necessarily heal anything. Sometimes it just spreads the infection. And when people have been wounded, if you do not pay attention to the restoration process, things do not necessarily improve just because of the passing of time. And here the Apostle Paul said this: when someone's got a small soul, they're going to need paramuthia, comfort. It means speak closely. Next one, it also means to draw close to and comfort with tenderness. You need an environment, not where Big Al up the front yelling at you, but where someone is sitting close enough to you to hear your story and see your tears and wipe away a few of their own and gently coax you as you follow Jesus to a healthier place. Now, you can do that in counselling. You can do that in one-on-one counselling. Mentors do it all the time. Sometimes parents do this well with their children. Sometimes friends do it for one another. But the wonderful thing is this. In a small group with trained facilitators, you can do this really well. One of the greatest needs in a wounded life is encouragement. Not discipline, encouragement. Now, discipline's important too, but encouragement is the oxygen of New Testament church life. When Jesus was about to leave, he didn't say, I'm going to send you the sergeant major. He didn't say, it's good that I go because after I go, I'll send the sergeant major and you'll all have your shoulders back and your buttons will be polished and you'll all be having your ducks in a row. He didn't say that. He said, it's good that I go because I'm going to send you the comforter. The greatest need in a broken heart is somebody who really believes and has hope for a better day. Someone who never gives up. Someone who has constant encouragement and faith that if God be for you, who dare stand against you? I know it doesn't feel that way today, but it can be tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, then next year. Never give in. You need someone who can speak closely, to draw close to and to comfort with tenderness. And if you do that over an extended period of time, you're watching the pictures of this little baby strengthen week by week because he's getting paramuthia. When you give paramuthia to someone you think could never survive, oh, you wait. He'll be on his feet one day praising God in this house because paramuthia makes a difference. Here, one last thing. He said, I want you to uphold the weak and be patient with everyone. The word weak is the word asthenos, which means strengthless. You could never call a Christian strengthless. Didn't Paul say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Yeah, Paul did. And for Paul, it was true because he'd been through a process. See, people that have been through a process can be able to do all things. But people who haven't can't just claim the same scripture and say, I can do all things when they haven't been down that process. And that's why Paul said there are some in the church at Thessalonica who are strengthless. Strengthless. Why would you be strengthless? Ever spoken to someone who's been messing with drugs long enough to mess up their brain and their willpower? Ever spoken to anyone who's become an alcoholic? Anyone that's been hooked on porn and the addictive processes have kind of got a grip on them? Here's a person that'll cry and tell you, I'll never do it again, Al, I promise I'll be doing it Tuesday night. Because they're strengthless. But you don't cross them off your birthday list. You don't consign them to the devil and say, well, bad luck for you, made bad choices, live with it. Paul said, uphold them. And the word he uses is the word anteko. And the word anteko means keep directly opposite a person, hold on firmly, cling to them, pay close attention, aid and care for them. And if people get anteko, even strengthless people can one day have the strength that they don't yet have today. But you see, you've got to have people committed to that. You've got to have people permitted and willing to do the journey, willing to be available, willing to meet with them and pray with them and persist. That's what facilitators do. Well, let's wrap this up. If you could flick on to just a couple more, take me down to the last slide because that's enough. If you get right there, keep going. That's it. Oh, that was brilliant. You would have loved that. Keep going. Yeah, no, keep going. There we go, top. On the 2nd of May, right here at Life Ministry Centre, we commence a 10-week journey. Not throwing buckets of milk over you, but feeding you in key areas of human struggle and human brokenness. Just because you're an elder in a church or you've been a Christian for a really long time doesn't mean that all the elements of brokenness, like performance orientation, people pleasing, all the fear, all of the times in which there can be self-hatred or self-loathing, all the time in which shame tends to still have its influence in our life. If you have never thought through these areas or been taught on them, then they can just resurface in you over and over again. You could be a Christian businessman and you really love the Lord, but no one has ever described to you what shame looks like. And then one person says one thing and you feel that flush of inward hurt. And before you know it, their words are coming out of your mouth that you wish you'd never said. Where did that come from? Just a wounded heart. That's all. Just a wounded heart. You're not a bad man or a bad woman. Just a wounded heart. But you see, without the process, you'll never see it. And it's not enough for me to throw a sermon at you and hope that you get it and walk away, just like throwing a bucket of milk over a baby. You need to be fed enough insight to be able to see the dynamic and be in a group environment long enough to be able to talk through how it surfaces in your life to begin to allow Jesus to begin to rebuild areas that have just never been restored the way he would have them do. The search for life is a 10-week journey that could help you understand how much our disconnection from God has damaged our human heart. We often have no idea how damaged we are because we live in a damaged world. I look pretty normal to you. But if you could just spend 5 minutes in heaven, you'd realize how much God wants to bring healing into your life. And in the search for life over 10 weeks, we'll talk about who you are by creation. We'll talk about who you are by the fall. We'll talk about the way in which our broken hearts are designed by God to be restored. We'll talk about how easily addictive cycles of all kinds drift into a broken heart. We'll talk about things like performance orientation and people-pleasing and the fear-based life and the shame-based life. And we'll talk about the power of the Holy Spirit to restore. Over 10 weeks, you have no idea how much God could do with you if you just stick in that same little paddock, do a 10-week journey and let him speak to you. On May the 2nd, there will also be commencing divorce recovery. And here's where the net comes in. I first realised how potent a net can be when the film crew from Four Corners turned up in my office one day. And I've been always very kind of wary of the media because they can make you look stupid even when you're doing your best. They have the ability to kind of cut stuff wherever they want. And he said, I want to film in your church. Why? Well, because we've been filming or following 14 people who were sexually abused in the Catholic system. For 2 years, we've been filming them regularly and watching the decline of their life. Then one of the 14 begins to improve. And when we asked, how come you're improving? He says, I'm getting help at a church. He said, we want to know what kind of a church can actually help people who got abused in church. I got interested about how that ever happened. So I just went behind to find out who the person was and how they came. It just turned out that it was just a conversation over the back fence. One neighbour talking to another. This is how the net works. Because in conversations with people, you discover that people have struggles. You discover that life is not easy for them. And in the conversation over the back fence, one guy just simply shared how they were doing a marriage course at church and how it was helping them. And the guy over the fence said, you know, we could use a little bit of that kind of help too. So they signed up for the marriage course, and before you know it, here on a Thursday night, they're getting help. About the 10th night, he said to the facilitators, how do you give your life to Jesus? And on that night, he asked Christ to come into his life. See, that's the net at work. When you think that people come to do courses because you put out advertising, you fail to appreciate that that's just not how it happens. People don't come and do a 7-week course on divorce because you put an advertisement in the paper. Well, that might happen. That is possible. But I mean, for years, we've watched, why do people come to conferences? They don't come because of advertising. They come because somebody invited them. They come because somebody said they knew a little of their story. They realised there's a person that, we could probably do something. We're running a divorce recovery group. That's the way people find their way into the stuff. And once they're there, they can taste and see that the Lord is good. They can be sitting in an environment where someone is praying for them every day, where they're going to be taught things from the Word of God. They're going to be in an environment where they're loved and cared for, where they receive more comfort and affirmation than anywhere they've been in their life. And over that period of time, they'll come to discover that church is really a wonderful place. You can get help in church. But you see, until an entire church appreciate what's going on in their own building or what's going on through their own ministries, you'll connect with 100 people this week that could use a divorce recovery program, but none of them will ever get the advertising, and they wouldn't come if they did. But they might come with a discussion or a conversation with you, and out of that, a journey to Jesus and a journey to eternity begins. That's how nets work. On May the 2nd, a group of facilitators who spent last year training and preparing are going to be running the Life Keys courses on the search for life and on divorce recovery. It is my prayer that we have a healing community here, that we will invite fish to get caught for Jesus' sake. Invite them to get help in God's house. And if they come, they will be treated with such respect and kindness that the day will come that they'll be saying, when do you guys meet for church? You know, when does church happen? And in that way, people find their way into the presence of God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, today I want to thank you for the privilege of serving the kingdom of God. Thank you for the privilege of serving the house of God. Thank you for the privilege of serving Jesus, the King of Kings, who said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, for the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and open the prison doors for those who are bound." I pray for my friends today. I pray for the conversations that will take place over this week. I pray for ears that will be open to hear. I pray for hearts that have the courage to say, "Can I tell you something?" I pray, Father, that out of this, in this week, as my friends go out into the various places where they live, and all of the neighbours and the work people and family members that they'll connect with, I pray for hearing ears. I pray that as their ears hear, they'll have the heart and the courage to say, "Maybe we could help." And Lord, this is my prayer, that you will draw to yourself. Draw to yourself those that in their lives cry for help. Even today, they cry for help. Let help arrive in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening. It's a privilege to be with you. It is my prayer that those courses, those facilitators, will have groups of people to share and work with, and out of it, something good is going to happen. God bless you. Be good.